Matthew chapter 8, we're looking this morning at verses 14 through 17. I apparently forgot to put it in the bulletin this week. But since I have it anyway, it doesn't really matter. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, the account of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And I would like to read these verses as we would begin. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." So ends the reading of God's Word. Let's bow in just a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you asking for your mercy and grace. Would you please now grant to us of your Spirit to teach us and lead us and guide us into all righteousness. Please give to your servant a mouth to speak and to all of us ears to hear what the Spirit is speaking to us through your word this morning, and our God will thank you. Be with us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible tells us that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, went around the countryside teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. But he not only was preaching and teaching, he was also healing the people. Now we know from the scriptures that he did this for more than one reason. It is true that Jesus did these works as a sign that he was sent from God and that he was divinely inspired, so that the people would listen to him, so that he would have authority in their eyes. Otherwise, they might think that he was just any other babbler who was teaching his own doctrine, but God was showing that this was his son, and we must listen to him. But we also would have to say that he did these things in order to show the compassion of God toward our suffering. Remember all the examples we've already seen of his mercies in healing people. When he came off the mount, he first healed a leper. And as we saw, not as we would have done it, perhaps, if we were in his place, by reaching out and doing the unthinkable, by touching somebody who was untouchable, because we know leprosy was communicated by the touch. We would not have done that, but Jesus did. And Jesus did this to show his kindness and his mercy to this man, to show him his compassion. We also saw Jesus' compassion revealed in his willingness to heal the centurion's servant. We saw that last week, where not only did we have a great example of a man with tremendous faith, a faith which was greater than all the covenant people of God, and also an example of true saving faith in how it showed itself to be genuine through his love, through his sacrifice and his humility. And of course, also by saving or showing that this Gentile had faith, foreshadowing the mercy that God was about to bestow upon the Gentiles, to include them in his kingdom. But we also saw the compassion of Jesus in his willingness to go and to minister to this man's need, simply at his request. Well, this morning, we see two more examples of Christ's compassion in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the healing of those who were demon-possessed and ill. But let us not forget, as we look at these examples of compassion, what the most important reason was that Jesus was doing these miracles. It was to show us the same thing that Isaiah said in that passage that I read this morning, that Christ not only came to show compassion to our physical weakness, but also to have compassion and mercy in taking away our sins. Well, first of all, let's consider the compassion of Christ to the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law and the results that it produced in her life. We read in verse 14, "And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever." Now, I'd like to pause here and look at several things that we can learn from this. And really, there are a number of things, some of them related to the main theme that I've already told you, and things which are not, but all things, I think, which would be profitable for us to know. Now, the first thing we read in this passage is that Peter, the apostle, had a home. Now, the parallel account that we have of this in Luke's Gospel tells us that Peter's home was in the city of Capernaum. And even if we didn't have Luke's parallel account, we could still assume that this would be the case, because the centurion, or at least these Jewish elders and the centurion's friends, came to him while he was in Capernaum just prior to Jesus entering into Peter's house. Now, why is it important that Peter had a home? Well, we mustn't forget what Jesus has told us about the qualifications for discipleship. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler when this man, the rich young ruler, asked Jesus what was the one thing he lacked that kept him from eternal life. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, when the ruler recognized that in his heart, he was not able to part with these possessions and give them to the poor, he went away sad. Now, does Jesus intend for this to be a rule for anyone who would follow him? You know, Jesus said something very similar to this to the rest of his followers in another passage where he said, in Luke 14:33, "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Now, when we read statements like this, we have to ask ourselves the questions, inevitably. Does this mean that if I am to be saved, if I am to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and be a disciple of His, that I must part with everything that I have in life, all my earthly possessions? Well, you know from past sermons that the answer to that is yes, and in another sense, not always. Yes, we have to give up everything to follow Christ, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we will not hold on to any of our possessions. Sounds somewhat paradoxical, doesn't it? But the Lord tells us, in order to be a Christian, that we must be willing to give up everything that we have. We must leave it all behind. We must let go of it. We must no longer consider it as belonging to us, but rather to the Lord, including our spouses, our children, our homes, our houses, our cars, any of our possessions. Actually, these things never really were ours in the first place. We're simply acknowledging the fact that it all belongs to God, everything that we possess. And so when we give up all of our possessions, what we're doing is acknowledging to ourselves and to God that we are willing to let go of any of these things at any time if God should call us to do so. Now, obviously, God would never call you to give up your spouses or your children entirely. God tells you it's your duty that you are to minister to them, to love them, to nurture them in the Lord. How could you give up those things? You must raise your children to the glory of God. Husbands, you must nurture your wives and teach them. You can't very well do these things if you're called to leave them all behind. Now, certainly serving the Lord may cost us some of our time with them as He calls us to do various things, but never all. God does not call us to cast them aside in order to follow Him, except, of course, in those instances, as it occurs to me, where we have an unbelieving spouse that will not follow the Lord. Or we have unbelieving children who are raised. Those, in a case like that, if they depart from us, perhaps the Lord does call us in those instances. But not, of course, if we're still raising our children or our spouses belong to the Lord. Now also, the Lord may call us to leave our extended family members and move away to other places. And I mean, you know, we are also children that were raised in certain households, and perhaps we have brothers and sisters and parents who are around. Sometimes the Lord does call us to leave them. but not always. He may call us sometimes to give up our homes and our possessions and everything to go out on the mission field, perhaps. But again, not always. But the point is, if He does, we need to recognize that these things belong to Him and not to us. And if He calls us to get rid of them, we must get rid of them. If we don't, then we are loving them more than Him, and we have made idols out of them. Well, the point here is that Peter had a house, which means that a Christian may own property, as over against those who may teach that we have to give up everything. Actually, that's not so much a danger in the present day, that you have to give up everything to follow Christ. What you usually hear is follow Christ and He'll give you everything. That's not what the Bible says either. But I want you to see in this case that you don't have to give up everything. Peter was not required to give up everything or even to give it to the poor. He was able to retain certain things. Now, Peter had possessions, but we know because he had them that these possessions did not have possession of him. And you know what? There was one more interesting thing that I found as I studied this, that when Jesus first met Peter, he was not living in Capernaum. He was living in Bethsaida. We learned that from John 1:44, that he was called Peter of Bethsaida. But here we see that he has a house in Capernaum, which could very well mean that Peter moved, because Capernaum was the place where Jesus lived. Maybe because of his calling as an apostle, he was willing to change his residence. Wasn't very far at this point, only across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, as it were. On one side you have Bethsaida, on the other side is Capernaum. But it shows us that Peter was willing to move if in doing so he might better fulfill his Lord's purposes. So we see two things here by the fact that Peter had a home, and that is that we as Christians may have possessions as long as they don't take possession of our own hearts, and also that the Lord may require us to move sometime in order that we might better serve Him in another location. Well, now notice the second thing about this verse, and that is it tells us that Peter had a mother-in-law. Now, of course, to have a mother-in-law, you must be married, and that means that Peter was married. Now, of course, this doesn't come as a surprise to us because we don't have any kind of phobia against marriage. But there are certain segments of the Christian church that have taught that marriage is sort of a lower level of existence, that it's better not to marry. As a matter of fact, they even required celibacy among their monks of all orders and their priests. They were never allowed to marry. But you see, that's foolish. You need to realize that isn't true. Here is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ who had a wife. Do you know that the Roman Catholic Church in its history, and we'd have to say even before it was the Roman Church, even allowed men to give up their wives and wives to give up their husbands to enter into the cloisters, to enter into the monasteries, in order that they might better seek the Lord. They believed that they would have a better chance of finding salvation single and away from the world rather than married. But you know that isn't true, because the Lord tells us that to have a spouse is a good thing. It's a blessing from the Lord. We see that Christ's apostle Peter had a wife. And it may be that his responsibilities as an apostle limited the time in which he had with his wife, especially during the earthly ministry of Christ. But Christ obviously was not telling him that he had to give her up or it was wrong for him to have a wife. As a matter of fact, Paul will tell us in his letters to Timothy that if one is to be an elder in God's church, that he should be the husband of one wife. Now, I don't think that that means that you can't have a single elder. But obviously, since that qualification is there, having a wife does not disqualify you. So, Peter had a wife, and marriage is a good thing. Now, one thing we have to recognize, though, is that if a person is unmarried, if a person has a gift to be content and to be unmarried, that person has a lot more time to devote to the service of the Lord. A relationship with a spouse and the raising of children takes a long time. And people who are unmarried can devote themselves to the Lord, and that's a good thing. But it is not something that is required. Those who do not have that gift must marry. Now, the third thing we notice here is that Peter's mother-in-law was living with him. Now, you know, in today's world, usually mother-in-laws are the brunt of jokes. Hopefully you haven't ever done that, especially you younger women who are raising your families, because someday you're going to find yourself to be a mother-in-law too. Mother-in-law, to be a mother-in-law is actually a good thing. But I think here, the fact that Peter had his mother-in-law in his house is an indication that he was taking the biblical commandment, the fifth commandment, to honor our parents very seriously. Peter had taken her into his home in order to provide for her. Perhaps her husband was dead. We don't read anything about whether or not he was alive. Perhaps she was left all alone in the world and destitute. Perhaps she wasn't. Perhaps she was too old and weak in order to do any work at all. But yet we do see there were some things she could do, because once she was healed, she immediately got up and began to minister to those who were there, and especially to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we have here an example of how things ought to be today, and how we are to honor our parents and how we are to treat them when they become old. Peter saw that his mother-in-law was too old to manage on her own. Her husband was dead, so he took her into his home. And he was providing for her. He was taking care of her. And I think that we should do exactly the same thing as well. You know, today it seems that anything that gets in the way of our living our lives the way we want to, that gets in the way of our fun, since most people live today only for the weekend in order to recreate, they try to make it through the day just to get to the evening so they can have time for fun. When you look at life that way, you see any additional responsibility as only a burden rather than a blessing. And so most people today, when their parents get old and they can no longer take care of themselves, what do they do with them? They put them into a retirement home first, or into a convalescent hospital. Now, we all have to admit that there are times when taking care of them is too much for us, and they need medical attention, and they need more care than we can give them. In that case, it would be unloving for us not to put them in a place where they can have that attention, although we would still be required to visit them frequently and to show our love and honor to them. But I think in most cases, that isn't the case. We need to recognize that our parents are a part of our family, and it is our responsibility to take care of them when they cannot take care of themselves. You know, our parents raised us when we were young and helpless, when we could not take care of ourselves. And they brought us to the point where we finally could. And now when they get so old that they can no longer take care of themselves, it is our responsibility, our biblical responsibility, if we are to honor the Lord by honoring our parents, to take care of them. To take care of them when they cannot take care of themselves. To return, as it were, that love and affection that they showed us when they were raising us. Now, certainly, if we're unwilling to do this, it shows that we have a hard heart and that we need God's grace and mercy. And we may also find that if that is our opinion, that we ought not to take care of our parents, and we don't repent of this, we may, in God's providence, find ourselves in exactly the same position in our declining years, that our children will not take care of us either. So let us learn from this example that we need to love and care for our parents. And I think that that's also brought out when we see that when Peter's mother-in-law was sick, he was caring for her. See, she was not only living there, but they were also taking care of her needs. She had a fever. Luke tells us in the parallel passage as a physician that she had a high fever, which means she had a fever that was endangering her life. And so she was lying in bed, and undoubtedly Peter and his wife were constantly attending her. And what else does love dictate except this, that we take care of those who are our own in their time of need? If our loved ones are sick from some weakness or illness, it's our responsibility to take care of them. It's our responsibility to minister to them until they become well. And we would all have to admit that this responsibility extends beyond even our immediate families to our covenant family. If there are those among us who are too weak to take care of themselves, we need to do what we can to try to relieve them, to minister to them, to help them. And that's something, of course, we've been trying to do and inculcate within the congregation, a love and concern for one another. We may not all have the time to visit one another, and maybe the whole church can't come to one person's house when they're sick, but some of us can, and some of us have been. And that's a good thing to do. That is what honors the Lord. The Lord tells us that we need to love our neighbors as ourselves, and if our neighbors, how much more our brethren. But now we see in this situation here that Christ, as he saw the suffering of this woman, saw that this would not do. This woman was suffering. Her suffering needed to be relieved. And also Peter, his apostle, needed to be freed up so that he could minister to the Lord and be discipled by him. And so we read in verse 15, Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. Now here again we see the compassion of Jesus as it's exercised toward this woman who was in Peter's household. He reached down and he touched her hand. And actually the Greek can also be rendered to mean that he reached down and took hold of her hand, as he did on other occasions, to take hold of the person in order to raise them up, because as he did that, they were made well. Now again, not only did this give us another sign that here is the Christ, here is the Messiah sent from God, and that we should listen to Him and to His Word, and that this was a sign to the members of the household that this is the Son of God, since He was again displaying His sovereignty over the realm of sickness. But we also see here the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. A woman who was sick and suffering with a high fever, and the people of the household, we are told in Luke 4:38, were asking Jesus to show pity upon her. And so Jesus did. He condescended to heal her. Our Lord again shows that He is not untouched by our suffering and by our concern for others. He cares for us. But one other thing I would draw your attention to about this woman before we move on to the greater healing that Jesus did among the people, is what this woman did once Christ healed her. She arose and waited on Him. She didn't just say, "Thank you, Jesus. You really helped me a lot. Now I can get on with my own life and my own business." No, that's not what she did. The only thing that was in her heart at the time that Christ showed this compassion on her was to minister to the one who had ministered to her. And so she arose and waited upon Him. The word in the Greek is literally, she deaconed Him. That is, she ministered to His needs. She gave Him the proper response of gratitude. When somebody does something very special for us, and we do not acknowledge that favor they bestowed upon us, then we show that person that we're really not thankful at all for the mercy they've given us. It shows them that what they did really isn't that important to us. But that's not what Peter's mother-in-law did. She did not leave Christ's act of kindness to be forgotten in the sea of those many other unspoken thanks. Instead, she immediately arose and waited on Him, showing her thankfulness and perhaps even her affections for this one who freed her from the bondage of that sickness. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, what have we given to the Lord for all of the benefits that He has shown to us? This woman ministered to the Lord because of His great mercy to her. The psalmist said, "What shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits He has shown me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." You see, there's always a proper response for the mercies of the Lord. What will you do? Nothing less than your whole life, given wholeheartedly to the service of the Lord, would even come close to the debt of gratitude that we owe Him for His mercies, which He has shown to us. But now, having seen these things, let us take just a brief look at what happened immediately after this in verses 16 and 17. Matthew continues, "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." This miracle that Jesus had performed upon Peter's mother-in-law was now expanded or extended to those who were in the vicinity and neighborhood. Apparently, word had gotten out that Jesus was there. A healer was there with compassion. And now all the people were bringing their sick to Jesus to see if he would heal them as well. Now we're told that these people all brought out their sick at evening. And we might want to ask ourselves, why did they wait that long? Why did they wait until evening to bring them? We learn that from Luke's account that Peter's mother-in-law, when she was healed, was actually healed on the Sabbath day. And it appears here as though the people believed what the Pharisees taught, as we see in other parts of the Gospels, that it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath day. And so maybe they wanted to wait until the sun went down, which for them signaled the end of the Sabbath day, in order to bring their sick to Jesus. But remember what Jesus said on another occasion, that it is not wrong to heal on the Sabbath. Remember when they questioned him with regard to the man who had the withered hand. Is it wrong to heal on the Sabbath? Is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? Is it wrong to do good on the high day of God, on His holy day? No. Jesus said, no, it is right. Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law on that very day. And by doing that and the many other times where he did exactly the same thing in front of the Pharisees in order to test them, he has shown us that it is lawful to do good on his holy day. It's a sin for us to work. It's a sin for us to do some things which are not absolutely necessary to do on that day. It's a sin for us to be engaged in worldly recreations and things of that nature. But it's not sinful for us to do good. It is always our duty and our privilege to do good on the Lord's Day. But of course, that doesn't mean that we can only do good on the Lord's Day, or I should say, do good only on the Lord's Day. We must always only do good. But we can do that every day of the week. We can serve the Lord at all times. And we should always be prepared at all times to do good to others, so that when the Lord providentially brings those circumstances, those opportunities, we're ready to take them and to take advantage of them to the glory of God. Jesus was ready. Whenever somebody came to him, he was always ready to minister to their needs. These people brought their demon-possessed to him and their sick to him. And Matthew tells us that he healed them all. He did good to all of them. He had compassion on those who were ill, and he drove out the demons out of those who were demon-possessed. Christ had compassion. And of course, we can't think about Christ's power over the wicked one and over his demons without seeing here what Jesus was going to say later in Matthew chapter 12, that he has come to bind the strong man, and he has come to plunder his house. He has come to rescue his people from that evil kingdom of the evil one. Now later, the Pharisees will accuse him of doing these things through the power of the devil. But Jesus will declare to them that this is the plainest evidence that he could produce for anyone, that the kingdom of God has come, because now that it has come in power, the kingdom of the evil one is being destroyed and spoiled. Now in closing, lest we become too simplistic and think that Jesus was only concerned about the physical well-being of others, we should also consider the closing words of this account in Matthew, in verse 17. Matthew says, "Jesus did these things in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Now, as I've said, that what Jesus did here, he did not just for one reason. He did it for at least two. He showed mercy and compassion upon the people. He healed them to fulfill what Matthew says he was actually fulfilling here, to bear our pains and our griefs, to bear our sicknesses in his own body. That was one of the reasons why he did it, was to show us the compassion of God. And of course, Christ also tells us, go and do likewise. But he also healed the sick in order to point to who he was. He was none other than the one Isaiah spoke about, the one we read about in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the one who was coming not only to bear our physical burdens, but also our spiritual burdens. Jesus did not heal only to show that he had power over sickness, only to show the compassion of God, but also to show that he had power and authority over our sins. And of course, that's much more important, isn't it? Physical illness may kill us, but spiritual sin and guilt and pollution will forever destroy us in hell unless it is removed. And that is what is much more important about this. Now, on another occasion, which is coming up in chapter 9, Jesus said this very thing. Jesus said to those who thought that he was committing blasphemy because he had told the paralytic that his sins were forgiven, he said to them, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. Now notice why Jesus healed him. It was so that they would know that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. That if he could do this, because which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. Well, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't tell by looking. But to say get up and walk, you can tell whether he's true or not by whether the man gets up and walks. But Jesus said, so that you will know that this more important thing is true, I say to you, get up and walk. And he got up and he walked, and so proved that he had the authority to forgive sins. Now, these miracles that Isaiah said that the suffering Messiah would do were meant to reveal him as the one who could and who would take away the sins of God's people. These miracles of Jesus point to more than just his power over sickness, but to his power over sin. It was our sins that Jesus came to bear. Now, it's not that our physical well-being is unimportant to Christ. We've already seen that it is. But what is far more important is our spiritual well-being, our spiritual welfare. Christ came to bear our griefs and to carry away our sorrows. And this Jesus will do if we will only trust him to do it. Now, we know from the reading of Scripture that when Jesus came to bear sins, he did not come to do this for everyone. If he had, then everyone would have experienced this blessing. But we do know from the Scriptures that Jesus did carry away the sins, and he did bear the sorrows of his people. And if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning to save you, and if your life shows that you have received the grace of God through your yieldedness and submission to God's holy will, then you can know that Jesus has borne your sins and he has carried them all away. Even as we read in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed your sins from you and he remembers them no more. But of course, if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus, then you need to realize that he is the only way, the only one that God has provided to remove sins. He is the only solution. You must come to him through faith and repentance. or you will be lost. And so if you are burdened by your sins, if you're wondering whether or not you are one of those that Christ has come to take away the sins of, the only way you can know is by coming to Christ in faith and repentance. Because once you have done that, then you will know the Father has sent the Son for you, because God has sent His Son into the world to save those who believe, not to save those who do not believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take away the burden of your sins and will give you the spirit of rejoicing. But one last thing that I want us to see from this passage is, and really one last question I would ask, what should be our response if Christ has taken away our sins? Well, our response should be the same as we saw in that very obscure person who's only mentioned in a couple of verses of Scripture, and that is Peter's mother-in-law. What did she do once Christ had ministered to her? She immediately got up and began to minister to Him. Remember what the Apostle Paul did when he was struck off of his horse and confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ and his heart was changed? First words that came out of his mouth was, "What shall I do, Lord?" He immediately submitted to the Lordship of Christ. The proper response to God's mercy to us is the obedience that comes about through a thankful and loving heart. That is the right response. It's not just to do some of God's will. It's not just to do most of God's will, but it is to do all of God's will to the best of our abilities. Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Have you experienced the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Because that is how Jesus said that you can show him that you really do love him. May the Lord help us all to demonstrate the fruit of his grace in love to him and to one another. May we yield to him a sacrifice of our whole lives, because it is the only sacrifice which in any way can show our gratitude to him for his mercies. May God grant that we would. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these many things we have learned in this example, this small short story of Christ healing Peter's mother-in-law. And Father, we pray that the things that which we have seen in here would not be quickly forgotten by us. Help us, O God, not to just forget about them as soon as the service is over, but rather help us to go home and to think about these things, to think about how we are going to put these things to work. Father, show us how we ought to use our material possessions to give you glory. Show us, our God, how we ought to honor our parents, how we ought to love them and take care of them. Show us how we ought to be concerned for the sicknesses of one another and to make sure that the needs of our sick brethren are met, so that they would be comforted in their illness and not taxed beyond what they're able to bear. Father, we pray that you would show us how indebted we are to Christ for his compassion upon us. And as we've seen this morning, how he has been pleased to raise up Pearl and Lenore and to give them the health and strength they have, as well as to every one of us here. How our response for this goodness you have shown to us, and our response also for that much greater goodness of removing our sins and bearing them away from us forever, should be to give ourselves wholeheartedly to you, to serve you with all that's within us. Our Father, help us to learn these lessons from this text, because this is what your word teaches us. Fill our hearts with love for Christ and for one another, so that we may fulfill these things. And as we have time and opportunity, let us do good to one another and to all men, that we may show that we truly are your disciples by our love for one another. Our God, would you please help us in this? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.